words, the Lord does not know. Is there anything the Lord does not know? Well, of course not. That seems like an obvious answer, does it not? Anything we know, he knew first. All the things man has discovered, God knew it ahead of time. He knew it when he created the earth. Whatever you can mention, no matter how obscure, God knows it. He not only knows the most obscure trivia, he knows all of the great but as yet unfound discoveries and inventions for mankind that man will ever find out or learn. Well, then what does the Lord not know? He does not know some people. What? How is that possible? How sneaky can they be to elude his gaze? It's not a matter of stealth. It's a matter of recognition. God does not recognize some. Well, so what are we speaking about? Well, let's take a look at a few scriptures because there are four things, four ways in which this is stated. The first one is that the Lord does not know many who claim to know him. And that comes from the scripture reading that we just had in Luke chapter 13. And we won't reread the whole passage, but notice verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us, he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. I do not know you. And then they go on and say, well, but you were in our streets. We know you. And he repeats, I do not know you where you are from. Well, let's think about this illustration. It is offered in answer to the question, are there few who will be saved? And the obvious answer is yes. Of course, most people think the answer is that everybody will be saved. How many people today think that any religion will do, or actually no religion at all is fine, that everybody will be saved regardless? Most people can't think of anybody who deserves to be lost. But notice that Jesus said to enter in at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there are who go in thereat, because narrow is the gate and few that leads to life, and few there be that find it. So yes, Jesus is saying that very few will be saved. Now, by the way, that is not his desire. That is not his wish. He died so that all would be saved. But speaking realistically, only few are going to find eternal life. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. So the master says, I do not know you or where you are from. He is not speaking here of geographical locations. He knows where they're standing. He knows their place of origin. He is saying they are not from God spiritually. They are from Satan. I do not know where you are from. You are not one of mine. You do not belong to me. You are one who belongs to someone else. This comment that Jesus makes in this passage is akin to the one that God gave to Adam in Genesis 3:9. when after they sinned, Adam and Eve went and hid, and God said, "Where are you?" He was not speaking of the physical hiding place that they had tried to find in the garden. He was asking, "Where are you spiritually now that you have sinned?" And this is a good question to ask ourselves periodically. Where are we spiritually? Whose are we? Now, the people in what we've been reading here from Luke answer, "Well, you know us. We fellowship together. You were in our streets." The fact is, however, that proximity does not equal fellowship. This is like somebody that said, "Well, you know, how can you say I lost? I drove past your church building every day. What's that got to do with anything?" And people likewise say, you were in our streets. So, did you dedicate your life, or were you just counting on the fact that you knew me and saw me? No, that's not good enough. And he repeats then, "I do not know you. I do not know where you were from. Depart from me, workers of iniquity." Nobody belongs to God, sort of. You're either all in or you're all out. Jesus made that clear in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30. "He who is not with me is against me." Those are the only two choices. In Israel, the people claimed Jehovah as their God, but he told them with the birth of the third child to Hosea and Gomer to give a name which means "not my people." Now, if you had taken a survey, they would have all said, "Oh, we belong to God. We belong to Jehovah. He delivered us out of Israel. He gave us the land in which we're living." And they could have gone on and on and on. But God said, "No, you're not my people," because they were not following him. Proximity does not mean fellowship. And just because they were Israelites did not mean they were his people at that time. Many have been taught error concerning salvation. Maybe they didn't intend it, but they are not God's people. Many have been taught that they can be saved without being immersed for the forgiveness of their sins, and so they've been sprinkled, or they've done what somebody said they ought to do, but they didn't do what God said to do. And they may fully believe they are God's people, but they are not his people. He cannot save those who have never had their sins washed away. That's a fundamental truth that must be obeyed, as we talked about this morning. So God does not know them. That's the first category. Second, the Lord does not know the unprepared. Let's look at Matthew chapter 25 and verses 11 and 12. This pertains, of course, to the 10 virgins in the illustration that Jesus gave. "Afterward, the other virgins," that is, those who had to go out and buy extra oil for their lamp because they were not prepared, "they came and said, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you.'" Now, these were not morally corrupt people. Their purity, however, was not enough to save them. They were not prepared. They were not giving serious attention to things that they ought to have paid attention to. And so the bridegroom says, I do not know you. How sad that some who call themselves Christians do not read the Bible, do not study the Bible very often, do not meditate on the Word. How unwise to forsake classes and worship assemblies along with special meetings and think that you're fine. Unprepared. The five foolish virgins were unprepared. The third category, the Lord does not know those who deny him. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Matthew 10, beginning with verse 32. And we want to make a couple of comments on this verse. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, obviously, that is and can be done vocally, verbally, but it can also be by one's actions as well. Jesus can be denied openly and vocally as Peter did on the night that Jesus was betrayed when he swore, I do not know the man. That's a denial of Christ, for which he repented bitterly for saying. But he can also be denied in silence, as the people behaved towards Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21. Elijah said, Who do you believe? If the Lord is God, obey him. If Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Not standing up for Jesus is the same as denying him. Have you ever noticed in the scriptures, if there's any record of this, I haven't seen it. Have you ever noticed that none of the apostles appears to act self-righteous toward Peter? Why not? Why didn't they say, well, You denied him. People heard you deny him. Maybe it's because they all fled. They didn't say anything verbally, but they did by their actions. They were really no better off than Peter because they didn't stand with him. Jesus says, I will deny him before my Father in heaven. In other words, he's saying, I don't know them. If he denies, he's saying, I don't know them. So the Lord does not know those who deny him. I read a story of some Russian soldiers one time who, after Christianity had been basically made illegal, some Russian soldiers who entered into an old building that was still being used, and they said, before we do anything, if there's anybody here who does not truly believe in Jesus, now is your time to leave. And some people left. And after they had gone, the soldiers said, okay, now we're ready to worship. This is our way of getting rid of the hypocrites. But the ones who were willing to stand for Jesus, they counted as true believers. And number four, the Lord does not know those who fail to do what he says. Luke 6:46, and why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? By implication, Jesus is saying, I don't know you. Therefore, you should quit calling me Lord, since you don't pay attention to what I command you. Although they called him Lord, they were not obedient. A servant does what his master commands, and they were not doing so. Let's give an illustration, but I warn you ahead of time, this is a trap. Here's the illustration. God told Israel, go conquer Canaan. And they made up all kinds of excuses. We're not able to go. The people are stronger than we are. The land devours its inhabitants. The people are of great height. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. And so God refused to let that generation enter into the promised land because they were not obedient to him. Okay? Nobody has any trouble understanding that, right? How about this? Go evangelize the world. Now you quit preaching and gone to meddling. That's the way some people would put it. Is that a command to go? Is it not in the imperative in Matthew 28, 18 through 20? And the apostles to whom that command was given were to teach other people to do what he had commanded them to do. And so the command is to all. How can we call him Lord if we refuse to think and act evangelistically? He does not know us. If that is the case. Now, one need not preach publicly or be a missionary like those that we support to be evangelistic in our thinking and in our actions. One does need to learn the word and be willing to talk to others, however. I'd like to give an illustration of this that I came across. Philip Eichmann has written about a special book in his library, and I don't know him, I've never met him. But nevertheless, he says, I have a number of books, but one of them is particularly special to me. It's obviously old, and the pages are yellow and brittle, and the cover is very worn. It's called The Story of the Bible by Charles Foster. It's a children's book that contains a simplified summary of each book of the Bible. The value of the book for me lies in the owner. You see, this book belonged to my great-grandmother. She died when I was a baby, and I don't remember her, but I have heard stories about her. She and her family were Christians. And as a young woman, she married a man who was not one, but it wasn't long through her example that he became a Christian. As children were born, she began to teach them about God and his word. She must have literally worn out this storybook because at one point the binding was repaired with denim material, No doubt taken from a sewing box and cut from a man's pair of overalls. My mother lived with her grandparents when she was small and remembered her grandmother reading the stories to her from the book, speaking of the God she knew so well. My mother grew up, however, without obeying the gospel. She had learned from her grandmother, but she never obeyed. She too married and had children of her own, and when we were small, my brother and I knew very little about God, little about the Bible or church. Other children in the neighborhood often went to Sunday school, but we stayed home and wondered what it was all about. Years passed, and when I was 12, I had a bicycle accident that resulted in a serious head injury that kept me in the hospital for more than a week. As I lay in the hospital, and this is to her credit, my mother realized from her early teaching that she was not in a relationship with God that would allow her to pray. Can you imagine having a child in this condition and realizing that you don't have the right to pray? You don't belong to God. You've never obeyed the gospel. Well, the mother decided that she needed to make some changes in her life. And after the son recovered, she began to take them to Bible study and worship. And eventually, she was baptized. The writer says, in a very real sense, I owe my own relationship with God to the Bible stories read from this book to my mother when she was a child. I might have easily grown up and not known or cared about God had it not been for the godly influence of a grandmother. She never went out and preached publicly. She didn't go as a missionary to China or some other place. She just read Bible stories and talked about God to her children. That seed that was planted all those generations ago is still bearing fruit in the family and in the lives of those who have followed after her. It's an honest person who says, I don't have a relationship with God. I don't have the right to pray. But having talked about all of those who God does not know, how about flipping it over here for a moment? The Lord does know those who are His. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. One must depart from iniquity and every false doctrine that leads to immorality, whether it be the resurrection is already past, and that's, by the way, what's being discussed here in 2 Timothy 2. There were those who were subverting the faith of many, saying the resurrection is already past. And we still have some who are saying that same thing today. Or whether it's some Gnostic heresy that tells people, oh, go ahead and indulge in immoral acts. The flesh doesn't matter how you treat it. No, whatever it might be, the Lord knows those who are His and those who are not His. Or whether it simply pertains to a Christian wearing modest dress at all times in public, and refraining from social drinking at all times, God's people must put away iniquity. And then the Lord says, I know those who are mine. Second, those who confess Him. We read this passage a few moments ago. This is an oral confession as well as a public demonstration, as we already mentioned. Seeking others to have a Bible study with is a way of confessing Him also. There are many ways to confess Him in the way that we live and let our lights so shine. Third, let's read this one, Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This pertains to the congregation that was just spiritually alive. They thought, Jesus informed them that they were dead. Here's what He says. To the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things says He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, and that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. They were not all dead yet, but some were ready to. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come to you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out the name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Jesus said he would confess their names to the Father and not blot out their names from the book of life. When one obeys the gospel, the name goes in to the book of life. Contrary to the once saved, always saved doctrine, however, one's name can be blotted out. It's there. It's in the book of life, but it can be blotted out. The name is not blotted out by making a huge smudge mark, as you see here. Your name is erased, obliterated, wiped out. God's whiteout will make it look like you were never, ever there on the page. So the question that we should constantly ask is, are we still in the book of life, or has our name been blotted out? Notice, by the way, God does not say, your name was never in the book of life. I didn't have to blot it out because it was never there. You know, that's what those who hold to this doctrine say. Oh, well, if it turns out a Christian is lost, he was never saved in the first place. God doesn't make that foolish argument. He says your name was there, but it's been blotted out, erased. We should continually remind ourselves and ask ourselves, does God know us? Does God know you? He either does or he doesn't. There's no halfway. You're either in or you're out. You're either with him or against him. Which is it? If you are not with him, don't you need to be? Don't you need to repent of your sins, confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and be buried with him in baptism so that your sins can be washed away and your name can be added to the book of life? If you are already there, be careful. It can be blotted out. Observe all of God's commandments to be sure that you are pleasing in his sight. Can we help you spiritually this evening? Let us know while we stand and while we sing.